Thank you, Liam, and thank you, Kirk, and those who have taken part in the service this morning. It's a pleasure to be back today, and hard to believe this is week 4 out of 5, next week being my last visit with you, and it's been a wonderful time, a great study for me, and I really appreciate your encouragement and your prayers as I've been preparing each week these messages. And this was one of those weeks with so much going on. And we come to a passage this morning that we could spend a month on itself. And as a result, this week there is not sort of the slick three-point message. I like usually a structure like that. That's sort of part of the way I like to teach, three things that sometimes alliteration, sometimes there's not. There's different sort of ways of approaching a passage. But this week, we're going to use an expositional approach and just work through this passage statement by statement and hopefully get through it. There's so much here that I have learned and been reminded of this week and have learned from, and I trust that it'll be an encouragement to you. This is the fourth message in this series, Mark, the Servant Gospel. To this point, we've considered the servant's words, the servant's deeds, and the servant's authority. And this morning, we're going to focus on the servant's care. And our scripture reading is found in Mark chapter 6. If you have a Bible, please open it to Mark chapter 6. And I will encourage you to keep your Bible open to Mark chapter 6 for the next little while, because we're going to be working our way through, again, this statement, a statement by statement, this wonderful passage. Mark chapter 6, beginning to read at verse 30. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away, that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." But he answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" But he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Verse 39, then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks in hundreds and in fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 basketfuls of fragments and of the fish. And now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. The Lord will bless to us the reading of his word this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us together this morning. We thank you for each one who is here. It's a privilege to be here. It's a privilege to have your word in our hands. And as we open it, we pray your spirit might work in our hearts and our minds. Teach us what we need this day. Lord, like these people, feed us with what we need to be fed with today. And we look to you and give thanks for the physical food we enjoy in our country and each day here. And we just now thank you in advance for the spiritual food that you will give to us now. Thank you for your goodness and your love in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me begin by reading an excerpt from Philip Yancey's recent book. I heard Philip Yancey preach last summer. Maybe one of the best sermons I've heard in a very, very long time. A man who is well-traveled, tours the world, experiences what's going on in the world. And the book is a book that sort of describes the amazing things that Christians are doing around this world. And it's quite a remarkable read. And this is just one excerpt. Just as I was despairing over the moral blindness of the church in mirroring rather than shaping culture, a blindness I had shared, I met Dr. Scott Morris in his book-lined office. Philip writes, "We had much in common, I learned, for he had grown up in my hometown of Atlanta, Georgia, during the same tumultuous era. A baseball fan, he had mementos of the old Atlanta Crackers minor league team displayed on a shelf. We laughed together about the legend of the longest home run ever. A baseball hit out of the Crackers ballpark landed in a railroad coal car and traveled all the way to Nashville and back, a 518-mile home run. As a teenager, Morris had attended an exclusive academy in the north side of Atlanta and had few contacts with other sort of groups of people. Like me, he was deeply affected by the civil rights movement led by Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. After earning a degree from Yale Divinity School, he moved back to Atlanta and studied at Emory University's medical school with a specialty in family practice. Now an ordained minister and a board-certified doctor, Morris traveled across the country in search of models for ministering to the whole person, body and soul. He kept running into government restrictions that confounded his goal of bringing holistic health care to poor people who couldn't afford it. Morris decided to pursue an alternative vision by starting his own nonprofit program, which he called the Church Health Center. He chose Memphis, Tennessee because of its large population of working poor, the very people on whose behalf Martin Luther King had been protesting when he was killed. In 1987, Morris opened a clinic offering medical services to people who had jobs but no insurance. He saw 12 patients that first day, and the word began to spread. Now, the Church Health Center has a sprawling medical complex, get this, that serves 50,000 patients, all working, uninsured, or homeless, who pay a sliding scale based on their income, averaging $20 a visit. Morris proudly led me through the facilities, housing the various clinics and programs, which are all sponsored. A church across the road is very much involved in this work. Professionals volunteer their time, and he doesn't receive one dime of government funding to keep this hospital running. We read stories of compassion like that, and we marvel and we thank the Lord for what he's doing. And he's doing all kinds of amazing things worldwide. And this is just one example that I read and was a real encouragement to me. Keeping that in mind, more specifically, we shift to Mark chapter 6 as we consider our passage. Our title again is The Servant's Care. And we find that Jesus Christ demonstrated his care as a servant through the compassion that he felt and that he demonstrated to the people around him. And so here's the context of Mark chapter 6. The disciples, the apostles as they're referred to here, have been really busy. They were sent out earlier in the chapter. The Lord sends them out. They've been out working, teaching, ministering, serving, helping people. And they came back to Jesus to give him the whole report. Lord, here's what we've been doing. And the good Lord, right? You guys need a break. You need a rest. Let's get in the boat and kind of head out there. And I know this deserted place kind of on the other side of this lake, and we'll just go and kind of chill out and relax for a little while. Well, word got out, and the masses kind of heard the itinerary, and they walked around and sort of beat the boat. So the Lord and the apostles, they land, and when they come to the ground, what was supposed to be this deserted place to kind of relax and talk and sort of re-energize, the masses are waiting for them. What did Jesus do? We've had that conversation before, haven't we? What would Jesus do? What did Jesus do in this example? Well, we come to verse 34. Keep your Bible open. Follow as we come to verse 34. So that's the context. Verse 33 says, "But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him." In verse 34, "And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude, and he told them to go home. And he said, 'I'm really tired, get lost.' And he said, 'Leave a message with my secretary.'" And what did he say? What did he do? He was moved with compassion for them. There it is. The servant's care. Jesus cared through the compassion that he felt and that he demonstrated to these people. Boy, we can come up with all kinds of excuses not to be compassionate at certain times, right? And here the Lord had every reason to sort of shut this thing down. He'd been doing this for, he'd seen all kinds of people. He'd been teaching, he'd been healing people. The apostles, the disciples had been doing the same thing. They needed a little break. And here we go again. These people just won't leave me alone. Was that his attitude? No. Look at these wonderful people. I'm going to demonstrate compassion to them. Think of the excuses, and this is something I've asked as a question on your study notes. What are the kind of excuses we come up with that sort of keep us from being compassionate? Because you see, if we want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, if we claim to be a Christian, if we have exercised faith in Jesus Christ, we identify Him as Lord, let me begin by saying we better be compassionate, loving people. That's the bottom line that we're going to get to this morning. If we want to be a servant after the image of Jesus Christ, we had better be compassionate people. And I look at my own life as I've been challenged through this week and say, Dale, you're so kind of busy doing stuff all the time that you miss opportunities to demonstrate compassion to people. I remember a situation a number of years ago where I was at school and I tend to, not so much these days, but I tend to run around a lot. You know, it's just kind of be here, go there, do that, on the go. That's the way I kind of live life. It's the way I'm wired. And that can be a problem because you miss opportunities and you miss people sometimes who need compassion. We had just bought a new vehicle. This is going back a few years. And I was supposed to go pick up this new vehicle, but I got a call from the dealership and they said, Dale, something is really, you know, confusing. It turns out that in Ottawa, my SIN number had become identified with a Julie Dale Ward. So my first name is John, right? Nobody calls me John. You young people, when you have kids, don't name them one thing and call them something else, all right? It's very confusing. So my parents on purpose called me John Dale Ward, never intended to call me John. It's after my grandfather. They intended to call me Dale, so... Ross, I'll use his real name, Ross, opposed to Bunk, his father is John, who is my grandfather. So I was called John after him and some other people. But with no intention to call me John. I've been called Dale from day one. So legally, I'm J. Dale Ward, because people will phone if we're selling house. A lawyer will phone and say, is John there? And people just hang up. No, John lives here. And so I have to admit, it's legal, it's J. Dale Ward, right? And so... my SIN number, think about this, when the security was confused in Ottawa, and it wasn't John Dale Ward, it was listed to a Julie Dale. Well, my sister's name is Julie. This even gets crazier, right? Anyway, I got to get this crate straightened up, so I figured out how this was supposed to happen. I had a phone call coming from some agent in Ottawa, and sure enough, calls me to school, and I had to kind of drop everything and run. So, fortunately, one of my phys ed partners was off that period. So you gotta come and watch my guys. I gotta take this call. And on my way to take this call, a staff member was just walking by me. And I said, hey, how are you today? Not really meaning how are you today. I've got an identity crisis here, right? The world thinks I'm Julie. And she said, not too good. Uh-oh. Now what, right? Again, the wrong question is, what would Jesus do? Right? The question, first question is, what did Jesus do? He had compassion. And thank the Lord, at that point, I was preparing. See, that's why the Lord makes those of us who need a lot of work preachers. Right? Because I'm forced to be in the Word every night to prepare for Sunday. And I was thinking about this and I stopped and I said, oh yeah, what's the problem? Well, Dale, today is the 7-year anniversary of when my 13-year-old daughter passed away. Yeah, buddy in Ottawa can wait, right? John, Julie, who cares, right? There's more important issues here. But you see, there's a lot of times I wouldn't stop. Because what I've got to do is always more important, is always the priority. We need to become more like Jesus Christ. And we need to be compassionate to those around us. This word appears maybe 14 times, depending on the translation, in the Gospels. And it almost always is used to describe Jesus' response to people. Right? He was a compassionate individual. And if you think about the word compassion, and if I asked you to define it, you would probably say it's a feeling. And you'd be half right. I love the definition of this word compassion because, yes, it describes feeling. And although sharing feelings with somebody is sympathy, I think, Ron, we were talking about that earlier, we can be sympathetic by sharing feelings. That's kind of helpful, right? But Jesus did so much more than just share a feeling. And when you look at what the word compassion means, it's defined like this. Feeling for another's person's sorrow or hardship that leads one to help the sufferer. You see, I can feel for you, but if I don't do anything to help you, And so Jesus didn't just feel for people. He didn't just sympathize. He empathized by identifying with them and helping them. And so we are called to be like Jesus and to feel for people, more importantly, to reach out and to help them. Compassionate love, here we go, is the character measuring stick of Scripture. Did you get that? If we claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, we had better be compassionate, loving people. The words of Jesus, John 15, "This is my commandment." He doesn't give us too many commandments, but here's one of them. "This is my commandment, that you love one another." And we are to love one another, he says, "as I have loved you. And greater love has no one than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends." Friends, we are here this morning to elevate before you Jesus Christ, who loved you so much, he died for you. Have you come to a point in your life's experience where you have embraced that love, accepted that love, received the love that he offers you, and by faith accepted him as your Savior and your Lord? Remember our first message this month? Has there been a moment in your life's history where you have repented of your sin, owned up to it as I have to do and did, believed that Jesus loved you and died for you, and committed to follow him? If you haven't, today is the day. You can have that experience, and you can have your sins forgiven, your relationship with God restored. You can inherit eternal life because of Jesus' love for you. He loved you so much, he died for you. And he calls us to love one another as he loved us. There's John 3:16, young people. You all know it, right? Tremendous, tremendous statement. There's another John 3:16 in the Bible that is a powerful statement. It's 1 John 3:16. You know what it says? This is what it says. "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for each other." Do you see the call to follow Jesus and be loving, compassionate people? It's so easy to become proud and arrogant in what we know. We have to be so careful about that. Because if what we know doesn't change who we are, guess what 1 Corinthians 13 says? You are nothing. You don't believe me? Look at what 1 Corinthians 13 says. This has been a challenge to my heart this week, friends. Yes, this is the wonderful, loving chapter that people have read at their weddings. It has nothing to do with weddings. It really doesn't. It has to do with using your spiritual gifts. But it's a great statement about what love is, so I get it. And when I'm asked to take part in weddings and read it, I read it without comment. But it has nothing to do with weddings. But it has to do with exercising, using our spiritual gifts, our knowledge, our abilities, right? And you can all quote it, because it was probably read at all your weddings. But give me the pleasure. But look what ends, verse 2, how it ends. "Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains but have not love," what does it say? I am nothing. You get that? Paul. If I am not a loving person, he says, I am nothing. I don't care what you know. I don't care what great things you do. If you don't love, if I don't love, the apostle says, I am nothing. Do you want to be a somebody? If you want to be a somebody in the eyes of Almighty God, be somebody who loves, who is compassionate, who is caring after the example of Jesus Christ. Came across this illustration. During a Saturday afternoon community service day, I was walking down a narrow side street in the city of Compton, California, heading towards one of the work sites sponsored by a local church. It was towards the end of the work day, and dozens of yellow-shirted church volunteers, maybe 50 in all, were streaming out of the site, getting ready to head off to lunch after finishing a complete makeover of a local house. I was 6 or 8 houses away when I passed a married couple working in their own yard. I paused to compliment the woman on her roses, and she asked me what we were doing down the street. I replied that we represented a bunch of churches united in our desire to serve the city. Then we continued chatting about the radical neighborhood transformation she had witnessed by her simple acts of goodness. During my conversation with this woman, her husband had been weed whacking the other side of the front yard. But when he saw my yellow volunteer shirt, he turned off the weed whacker, set it down, and started walking straight towards me and his wife. Didn't know how this was going to go. I will never forget his words. After looking into my eyes, he nodded approvingly towards the renovated house down the street, and then he said, I love your heart. Where can I get a heart like yours? Flabbergasted, I simply said, we got our hearts from Jesus Christ, and he'd be glad to give you one like his too. Before I headed off, we had a great conversation with the unparalleled gospel of Jesus Christ and his power to change our hearts. You see what happens when we live as Jesus lived? When we demonstrate love and compassion, what do we read? People will be drawn to that. And so it is. We are challenged to love as Jesus loved, to be compassionate as he was compassionate. Well, how did Jesus demonstrate his compassion to these people back in Mark chapter 6? Well, notice what happened. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude. He was moved with compassion for them. So he began to teach them many things. Do you remember from Mark chapter 1, Jesus' self-proclaimed purpose? What was his purpose? It was to teach. It was to preach. And here we see him, you know, backing that statement up again. The first thing he did was reach out and teach these people with the truths of God. He was concerned about their eternal state, their spiritual needs. That was his priority. And so it is his priority today. And again, if you're here with a spiritual need, Jesus is here to meet that need. And he does so through the power of his word. And we encourage you to consider the truth of Jesus Christ this morning. He began to teach them. And as the day progressed, the disciples came to Jesus, and what did the disciples say? Jesus had compassion. Jesus got out of the boat wanting a rest, seeing the multitudes, and he had compassion for them, and he began to work with them, he began to teach them. How about the disciples? What did they say? Lord, hey, come on, buddy, enough. Send them away. Send them away. You know, they're probably hungry, they need to get something to eat. Send them away. Do you see the difference? Oh, I see myself so much in that response of those men. Lord, you know, enough. Send them away. Let somebody else deal with that. Let somebody else deal with that issue. Lord, send them away. Well, as we come back to the passage, we find an amazing response by Jesus. Because Jesus said, no, No, we're not going to send them away. Get this. Look at this. Underline this. Verse 37. You give them something to eat. Here in this response by Jesus, we are introduced to a very significant principle in Scripture. You ready? The Lord chooses to use us to demonstrate His love and compassion to others. You see that? He began to pass the torch here. Right? He'd been healing and teaching, and he'd sort of now got the apostles rallied. He'd sent them out. And here we begin to see the baton being passed. Like it's been passed today. And Jesus says, you give them something to eat. You give them something to eat, Dale. We are to demonstrate His love and compassion to others. And in fact, we have been created to do that with gifts, abilities, opportunities, resources that each of us has individually. That makes us unique. And we read a verse like this in Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. You give them something to eat. Are you prepared to demonstrate Christ-like love, Christ-like compassion to the people around you? Am I? Send them away, Lord. Enough. We need a break. No, we're not going to send them away. You give them something to eat. Well, what response came back to the Lord? I've never really recognized this before, to be perfectly honest with you, but this is a very interesting response. You know why? It's kind of sarcastic. These men got a little sarcastic with the Lord Jesus Christ. As I've been known to do in my life's journey, and I think behind it is a sense of inadequacy. That's often where sarcasm comes from. Right? It's kind of response that comes from being a little inadequate, feeling a little inferior, feeling a little threatened. Here's what they say. The Lord says, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? Like, let's get serious, Lord. 200 denarii is like more than 6 months' wages back then. Right? So, like, Lord, do you have like 6 months' worth of wages for us to go and buy bread for these people? What are you asking us to do? Come on, Lord. Sarcasm, because I don't know what you want from me here. You're telling us, you're telling me to feed them? Well, with what? You don't see, I'm not loaded down with money here. What do you want? I'm just a lowly disciple doing your work. I don't have any money. I don't have what you are asking me to do. And isn't that so often our response? It's all about what I don't have that we focus on, as opposed to what I do have. I brought a picture. I might have brought this picture before. I can't remember. So forgive me if I've shown you this before. My office is full of pictures of people I've interacted with, places I've been, that are all motivating, inspiring, encouraging, because I live in this 10-foot by 10-foot room. That's where I live. I give everybody else the rest of the house. That's my cave, right? That's where I work. And I was sitting this morning looking at this picture, because it sits right here on the wall in front of my desk. And it's a picture of Muggsy Bogues, who played, I might have brought this before, but I knew young people are going to be here today, so I just brought it again, so excuse me if I've shared this with you before. But this is a picture of Muggsy Bogues that he signed for me, and he signs it, Always Believing, Muggsy Bogues, number 14 of the Toronto Raptors. So Muggsy came to our school a few years ago to make a presentation, and because I'm the athletic director, I introduced him and kind of had a chance to interact with him a little bit before he was going to speak. And I brought sort of some information about Muggsy Bogues. If you don't know who he is, he's been retired for a number of years. But born Tyrone Curtis on January 9th, 1965, 4 years younger than me, makes him 46, in Baltimore, Maryland. Bogues was the youngest child of Richard and Elaine Bogues. He grew up along with his two brothers and one sister in the Lafayette Public Housing Project on the city's east side. You don't want to go and visit where Bugsy lived, okay? There he earned his nickname Muggsy from his neighborhood playmates. Bogues' father rarely had work and left him with little choice but to supplement the family income with ill-gotten gains. When Bogues was 12, his father was arrested, convicted, and sentenced to 20 years in a federal prison for armed robbery. It was a difficult burden for the Bogues family, as was dodging bullets in their inner-city ghetto. On one unlucky day, Bogues, mistaken for a vandal, caught some buckshot in his arms and his legs. Muggsy was shot as a little kid. By age 9, Bogues began to frequent the Lafayette Courts Community Rec Center, where he became totally absorbed with basketball. As he entered his teens, he was noticeably smaller than most of the boys his age. But with encouragement from neighbor coaches, who had compassion for this little kid, right? He learned the fine points of the game. He joined the City League, and at age 13 was named most valuable player in a tournament. He then went on to junior high school, was obviously a star. He then became an individual that was drafted into the National Basketball Association. Muggsy Bogues went on to play for four teams, including the Charlotte Hornets, where he led the team and still has records for assists, steals, turnovers, and number of minutes played. The thing that is outstanding about this story is Muggsy Bogues is 5'3" tall. And I've been down to the ACC to a Raptors game, and they did this on purpose for effect, but during the national anthem, Muggsy Bogues at 5'3" would stand beside Kevin Willis, who's been to our school as well, who's 7'2". All the way through this career, it would have been easy to say, yeah, but I can't play basketball. Yeah, I'm too short. I don't have the height. I don't have the strength. I don't have the background. I don't have the childhood. I don't have the parents. I don't have. Jesus isn't interested in what you don't have. He's interested in what you do have. And what this kid had was a passion to play basketball that God has used in a remarkable way. Guess where Muggsy Bogues is today? He is a retired pro player who is the head coach at a Christian academy in North Carolina. I believe Muggsy, and the day I met him, interacted with him, was a Christian. I don't know that for a fact, but I believe that's the case. And the Lord took this 5'3" kid from the ghetto, right, and made him in his own workmanship, as Ephesians 2 says, to be used to draw people to himself. And when he came and spoke to our kids at our school, it wasn't about what I don't have. It's about the opportunities I had that I maximized to try and make a difference in this world through basketball. You can see why that's one of the things that sits right in front of my face every day. Always believe. Muggsy Bogues, I love that. And you see, that's what Jesus' response was to the disciples. Their sort of sarcastic response that was probably, couched in this feeling of inadequacy, Jesus came back with, well, Lord, what do you want from us? Do you have 6 months worth of wages that we can just go buy bread for these people? What do you want from me? The Lord came back and he said, look at verse 38. How many loaves do you have? You see the difference? The servant's care. He cared through his compassion, and friends, he now demonstrates that compassion and love through you and through me. He doesn't care what you don't have. Stop comparing yourself to the person beside you. Stop comparing yourself to whoever it might be. This morning we want to encourage you with this question: how many loaves do you have? What has the Lord given to you to be used in His service? Because you see, the next statement is really important. How many loaves do you have? Jesus then says, go and see. I want to dismiss you today with that challenge, younger person, middle-aged person, older person. I want you to go and see what you've got to offer the Lord. That's just a quote from Scripture this morning. Go and see. How many loaves do you have? Go and see. The Lord doesn't care what you don't have. He wants what you do have. And notice what we read in the rest of verse 38. And when he had taken the 5 loaves that they found and the 2 fish that they had, he looked up to heaven and he blessed it. And he multiplied it. Are you prepared to go and see what you've got? And are you prepared to bring it back and offer it to the Lord? Because if you do, friend, he'll bless it and he will use it to show compassion to people. And if you claim to be a Christian, our purpose should be to be a loving, compassionate servant after the example of Jesus Christ. He has made you unique. I'm not going to get into that whole discussion here about spiritual gifts. I believe that a discussion we really complicate needlessly, personally. I'm not going to get into all that. There are spiritual gifts listed in 4 passages in the New Testament. In Ephesians, there are some very specific things that God has given to the church. I understand it. I believe that. But what is the gift of helps? What is that? You can help people in countless ways. And my encouragement to you today is to go and see what you have. How has the Lord uniquely made you so that you can make a difference in your sphere of influence? Go and see. Well, how do you figure it out? If I came to you and said, that person over there, they need some encouragement, go encourage them. What would you do? What would you do? I might take them golfing. I might take them to a hockey game. I might go and run with them or play tennis with them. That's what I might do. I might call them and talk to them. I might share with them. I had an email this week from a friend of mine who's overseas on business. And they will be talking about on Sunday. He's lonely. He has no interaction with anybody. He's over there as a CEO, and he's dealing with huge numbers and huge problems and huge issues. They'll tell me, give me a review of your sermon, will you, on Sunday? I was able to encourage him. That's what the Lord's given me to do. What's he given you to do? Won't be the same thing he's given me to do, because he's given me my opportunity. He's got stuff for you. How would you encourage somebody? I'd go make them something. I'd go bake them something. Bless your heart. Keep baking. Right? I'd go wash their windows. Keep washing. You see, we all have unique abilities. I'd go and play them something because I'm a musician. Or I'd go and read them something that I wrote. I'm a poet and I write poetry. Wow. You see, it's endless. How many loaves do you have? I don't care what you don't have. And the good Lord doesn't compare you to the person beside you. He made you. He made you unique. He made you in such a way that he can take what he's made you with to love people and to care for people as he did. Jesus demonstrated tremendous care through his tireless, loving compassion. How about you? How about me? One last illustration, and I'm done. A man who had no interest in spiritual matters related casually to the Christian who lived next door. They talked over the back fence, borrowed lawnmowers, stuff like that. Then the non-Christian's wife was stricken with cancer, and she died 3 months later. Here's part of a letter he wrote afterward. I was in total despair. I went through the funeral preparations and the service like I was in a trance. After the service, I went to the path along the river and walked all night. But I didn't walk alone. My neighbor, afraid for me, I guess, stayed with me all night. He didn't speak. He didn't even walk beside me. He just followed me. When the sun finally came up over the river, he came over and said, "Let's go get some breakfast." I go to church now, my neighbor's church. A religion that can produce the kind of caring and love my neighbor showed me is something I want to find more about. I want to love and be loved like that for the rest of my life. Who do you need to walk along the river with this week? And how are you going to do it? You see, is this going to be a week where we make a difference through being loving, compassionate people? That's my challenge tomorrow morning when I walk into that building of 500 kids and 100 staff. Lord, help me to be sensitive to what I need to be sensitive to. Help me to be compassionate where I need to be compassionate. And use me to be a blessing in somebody's life. You've all been a tremendous blessing to each other. I believe that. You've been a blessing to me. And I encourage you to seek to be more like your Lord and Savior as I seek to be more like Him by being loving and compassionate. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us today. We thank you for who you are and for all that you have done. Your love was so great you died on a cross for a wretch like me. Father, thank you so much for your love. And Father, we are challenged by the statement that we are to love one another as you have loved us. Father, help us to put our own needs aside. Help us to forget about the clock sometimes. Help us to forget about the to-do list. Help us to forget about our pleasures, our recreation. Help us to focus on being more like you and being compassionate and loving to the people in our spheres of influence. That begins with the people in my house, my wife, my kids. It begins there, Lord. Sometimes we want to skip that and sort of jump out into the crowd that's outside. It begins at home. You've challenged me this week with that reality. And then to those others who you bring across our pathway, Lord, help us to be like the Savior. And as we demonstrate your love to those around us, we believe people will be drawn to you. That's evangelism. And we pray that we would be busy evangelists this week, maybe not even speaking a word, but demonstrating love to those around us. Bless us, Lord. Bless each one. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming today. You are dismissed. The all-powerful, Dr. Case, President, all-powerful, ever-present, all-knowing, sovereign, authoritative God of heaven and earth. You see, put your trust and your faith in Him and in Him alone. As we consider the servant's authority, we conclude with the fact that we need to be sensitive to His authority. We need to seek out His authority, and we need to be secure in His authority. And I'm going to close by reading just one very familiar passage of Scripture, which I probably could quote if I wasn't standing in front of you. And if you are a Christian this morning, these are words you can take to heart. If you're not a Christian this morning, friend, it's our pleasure, our privilege to hold up before you this morning the Lord Jesus Christ who came to die for you. As He died for me, we encourage you to put your faith in Him and in Him alone. And the same David wrote these words, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His namesake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil." Get this, "my cup runneth over." Not "my cup is half full." No. "My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Amen. Amen. Lord bless you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being with us today. Thank you for the power of your word. Thank you for your authority. Thank you for your love, your grace, your mercy. We pray that you'd help us to trust you, to obey you, to find security and love and comfort from your loving hand. We pray that you would meet each need that's represented here in this room today. There are many, some physical, some emotional, some mental. There are issues, Lord. Some family problems, perhaps, financial issues, employment stuff, problem with kids. Lord, we just pray that you would meet each one where we are at, that you would help us to turn to you to find strength, to find hope, to find answers. We thank you for those who you have brought into our lives, who have helped us through difficult times. Help us to rely on one another. And Father, we'll just again be very careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.